Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 39. The title of my message this morning is Forgetting Fear. We're looking at how the eternal gospel erases our everyday fears. As we've been going through the cross-centered life in our small group series, we've been learning that every day our life is centered on something. And unless we are desperate, diligent, and disciplined, those are the three D's we kind of created for to help us remember to pursue God. Unless we are desperate, diligent, and disciplined in the pursuit of Christ, the gravitational pull of our deceitful hearts will center our lives on something else. So to encourage you today, what we want to do is just kind of step back and look at one real practical benefit to living the cross-centered life. And that benefit is just the freedom from fear. My hope is that as the gospel drives away your fears, you would not only be comforted and encouraged to live a cross-centered life, but you would also have some resources to comfort each other and those outside the church who are struggling with fear, worry, anxiety. So if you would, let's follow along as I read Romans 8, 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for listening to the voices of your children as we sang to you this morning. Father, we confess to you that this past week we spent minutes meditating on the deepness of your love and hours coveting the shallow love of this world. This past week we spent hours thinking about how other people have hurt and wounded us, and we've spent minutes worshiping you and thanking you for the wounds of your son that paid the ransom for our sin. And though we may not have said it out loud, our angry outbursts, our biting words, our cold shoulders, our stress, and our fears all proclaimed that there is another Lord in our lives, another God controlling our hearts, another object of our worship. But we come back to you now, Father. We are clinging to the cross for your mercy and forgiveness. We want to be close to you again. We want to hear you speak. So, Father, speak to our hearts now. As we open your word, help us to see your glory on display in the gospel so that we want to treasure you, trust you, and worship you and you alone. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. One of the greatest blessings of serving at Lighthouse is that I get to be around kids all the time, especially in the children's ministry. And our church is stacked with kids. I don't know if you've noticed all the little kids running around. And it's also filled with folks who love kids. I've learned so much about loving children from watching people like my wife and the children's ministry team. And people like you just love kids. I want to love children the way I see you all love kids. And what I've learned is that most kids are experts at using their imagination. And the smaller the kid, the bigger the imagination. If I give Pastor Kim's son, CJ, a stick, all of a sudden it will transform into either a lightsaber or a baseball bat. But these big imaginations that kids have, they also can generate big fears. Right? A dark room is all kids need for their imaginations to start careening out of control. Suddenly, clocks are watching them. Unclassified creatures are scurrying around inside the walls. And behind closet doors lurks a world of scary, evil monsters. One of the legendary kids of all time who is famous for his imagination is Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes. In one story, Calvin is certain that as soon as his parents are out of sight and the lights are off, there will be something drooling under his bed. It was just a flick of the switch, and a moment's notice, Calvin transforms from this world-class superhero to the local under-the-bed monster's supper. And no doubt, he speaks on behalf of a generation of little kids who feel that way. So how do these fears get into our imagination? Well, all fear starts with a threat of loss. All fear starts with a threat of loss. Have you ever had a nightmare? In it, you're losing something, right? You're losing security. You're losing your voice, maybe. You're losing a life. You're losing a relationship. Well, fear works the same way whether you're asleep or awake. Our life becomes a nightmare when we start believing the deceitful threats of our hearts. You see, a threat believed becomes a false prophet of the future that paralyzes us with fear in the present. Once you believe a threat, that threat becomes a false prophet of the future that paralyzes us with fear in the present. And you start to say these threats, and they don't sound like threats. They might sound like innocent questions. You might ask, what if at the end of the month we don't have enough? What if our relationship is ruined? What if this situation never gets better? What if this disease gets worse? What if I lose people's respect? All fear starts with that threat of loss. And as you just think and meditate and mull over that threat, life just gets more and more terrifying. Children know without anyone telling them that they live in a world that isn't safe. And they think fear is a good reaction because fear keeps you alert. It keeps you safe. It keeps you on the lookout for monsters. Now, some people really enjoy being scared because having their life threatened, that threat of potential loss is an adrenaline rush. We're in that wonderful time of year where people pay money to be scared to death. My family was actually a part of this trend a long time ago. We paid money one time to be scared. My dad, in a moment of parental brilliance, drove our family. This is back when I grew up in Alabama, and he drove our family deep into the Alabama woods. So there was we drove an hour outside of the city to this haunted house that was put on by the local fire station. And when we got to this deep into the woods, we found this dirt road, and then we drove even deeper into the woods for another mile until we got to a clearing. And so in this clearing, there were like two or three cars parked on the grass, and then there was this big tree line in the clearing, and then in this edge of the tree line, there was this like dark hole entrance into the forest, and we had to walk through that. So we walk across the clearing, we walk through this dark chasm, and we are immediately faced with this large, rickety old house, and that we have to go inside. So we start walking up these squeaking steps, and then the door kind of slowly squeaks open, and out pours all this smoke billowing in front of us, and you just see this dark space. So we have to go inside, and immediately the door slams shut, and what do you think the first sound is that we hear? A chainsaw, that's right. Yeah, a chainsaw. So you hear a chainsaw, and then we start hearing multiple chainsaws. And it just gets scarier and scarier until my mom's like maternal instincts kicked in. And she starts saying and chanting, "Don't worry, kids, they can't touch us. Don't worry, kids, they can't touch us." And I kind of join in out of an act of self-preservation. I start screaming, "Don't touch me, I have asthma. Don't touch me, I have asthma." Right? Because this isn't I didn't really enjoy the adrenaline rush, right? I didn't like the potential loss of losing my head. There's a lot of things that can scare us, and I didn't like that. Well, what are you most afraid of in life? What are those threats of potential loss in your life? What scares you? Is it certain people in your life? Is it the future? People's words and opinions? Is there a fear of separation? As you unmask that fear, you must ask, what does that fear threaten to take from you? Fear keeps you in bed. It keeps you away from people, and it can even keep you away from God. But the gospel has the power to erase every fear our hearts can pump out, and it can transform places of fear into places of ministry. So today we're going to look at four fears the gospel erases. Four fears the gospel erases. The first one is it erases the fear of people. It erases the fear of people. And this is in verse 31. Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, Paul has been talking about the gospel for 8 chapters now. And as he comes to the end of his gospel discussion, he's almost getting tongue-tied because he's so happy about all that he has in Christ. Romans 8 is all about our adoption in the gospel and all the ways our Father will take care of us. And Paul has just written one of the most comforting passages in all Scripture, Romans 8, 28 through 30, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And after writing that, you can just see Paul sitting there, like tapping his quill. What can I add to that? Maybe should I just stop there? How can it get any better than that? And then there's this moment where he says, "I think I'm just going to keep rephrasing Romans 8:28. I'm going to keep saying that verse in different ways to show all the benefits of the gospel." So he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Paul is saying, God is for us. God is for us. God is for us. If you're in this room, God is either for you or against you. And what Paul is saying is that if you are in the family, God is for you. Therefore, nobody can be against you. Now, you might say, really? Verse 35 makes it sound like there's a lot of things that are against me. And actually, Tim, my life makes it feel like there's a lot of things against me. What do you mean no one can be against me? He means that no one succeeds in being against us because of verse 28. You see, everything that you feel to be working against you, God turns into Christ-exalting, faith-growing, soul-satisfying good for you. Now think about the different pressures in your life. God is writing a story where he takes every single one of those pressures and makes them work for you, not against you. When God says, "If I'm for you, no one can be against you," he doesn't want you to picture him as your new superhero best friend who shows up and beats up anyone who thinks a negative thought about you. And God is not saying he's your new force field that only lets nice people into your life. That's not what he's saying. God is saying every unkind word about you, every angry outburst toward you, every trial or temptation you go through will be taken by him and used for you, not against you. So why do you fear? Who do you fear? Why are you afraid? All that person can do to you and your family is good. And do you see how the gospel erases fear? When you're set free from the fear of people, you're set free to love people. From the people who gossip about your spouse, to the bullies who pick on your kids, to the unfair teachers, to whoever, all they can do to you is good. And when that is where you will find the motivation to love your enemies. You know, one thing I love to see is how this truth sets us on fire for missions. This Romanian pastor, Yosef San, he recounted a time when he was being interrogated by six men, and this is what he said to one of them. He said, "Sir, what is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I don't know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will do to me only what God wants you to do, and you will not go one inch further, because you are only an instrument of my God. Every day, I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets." That's because of the gospel. Don't fear people. They can only do you good. Instead, love them. You see how the gospel erases fear? Well, Paul says, let me say it another way. It doesn't just erase the fear of people. It erases the fear of want. Verse 32, my favorite verse in all of Scripture. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This is my favorite verse because it is a sin-stopping verse. This is a sin-stopping verse. This verse has kept me personally from sin so many times because when sin pulls me in, promising to give me something, this verse is a red flag saying, stop, stop. God has already given you that in a way that produces life and not death. God doesn't keep things from you that he knows you need. A life lived under Romans 8:32 is a content, satisfied life. Do you feel unsatisfied? It might be because you expect someone or something to give you what God alone can provide. Now look at the word delivered, or you might have given up, right? Where it says, God, you gave up, who delivered up his own son. The Bible says that Judas delivered up Christ to death in Mark 3:19. It says that Pilate delivered him over in Mark 15:15. It says that Herod and the Jewish people and the Gentiles delivered Christ over in Acts 4. And it says that you and I in our sin delivered Christ to die in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And it even says that Jesus Christ delivered himself over to death in John 10:17, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." But Paul is saying that the ultimate thing here in verse 32, behind all other deliverings, the ultimate thing is God. God was delivering his son to death. So you think you're clever, Judas, with your secret plan. You think you've got control of the situation, Pilate. You're a puppet. You think you have power, soldier, because you've got a hammer and some nails? God did this. God did this to his son. And it was the hardest thing in the universe for him to do. And if God did this, what else will he not do for us? This verse should kill all the idolatry in this room right now. Because if God didn't spare his own son, what great thing do you think an idol is going to provide for you that God won't grant you in his love? What else does he need to do to show that he meets our needs? That he takes care of his kids? Why look anywhere else? If God paid the ultimate price in adopting you, what will he not provide you with now that you're his child? In debate, what Paul is doing is called arguing from the greater to the lesser. So just ask, what is a greater display of God's love? Sacrificing his son for the sins of his enemies, or providing your family with food and clothing this week? What's a greater display of love? Satisfying his wrath against us by pouring out it on his own son, or satisfying your heart with his love so that you don't live to please people? What's a greater display of God's love? Punishing his son for our crimes or giving you pleasures that are better than this world so that you don't turn to sin for joy? What's harder for God? What's a greater display of his love? Not only is the first a greater display of love, the second display wouldn't even happen without the gospel connecting us to know God. So what do you think that God won't give you? What do you want that you don't think God can provide? What things will you sin in order to get? Or what things will you sin to keep from losing? God defined generosity when he sent his son to die for his enemies. He will not become stingy with you now that you're his child. That's why David wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why? Because God's love is enough. The gospel is enough to drive away the fear of want. So the gospel erases our fear of people. It erases our fear of want. You see how the gospel erases all of our fears? Well, Paul says, let me say it another way. It erases the fear of words. It erases the fear of words. And this is in verses 33 and 34. Paul writes, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Right? These verses erase the fear of words because nothing can be said about you that will change the way God sees you, and his opinion of you is the only one that matters. Listen, there's only one person talking about you. Only one person that has an opinion about you that matters to God, and his name is Jesus. His opinion of you is the only one that matters to God, and he is your advocate. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. That's the answer. No one can make a charge stick to us in the court of heaven, and that is the highest court. This is pretty simple. God alone condemns, and God alone justifies. He's the ultimate judge. So if God has given us his righteousness, then no accusation can stick to us. No accusation can stand against us. Because that would mean an accusation would have to stand against and stick to God himself. It would have to stick to Christ. And we are wearing his righteousness. So you can kind of picture this, right? You picture Satan going into heaven's courtroom and accusing you, listing all the ways you violated God's law this past week. And God won't care because Christ has taken every one of those violations upon himself. God wrote the law. God enforces the law. God judges all who break the law. But once Christ died, no accusation can stand. So whenever unloving words are being spoken about you or about your family here on earth, remember there are words of salvation being spoken about you in heaven to give you courage on earth. Man's opinion is of no significance. Man's opinion is of no significance. If you can get that, it will save your life. If you can teach your kids that, it will save their life. If you can get this in high school and beyond, it will really save your life. Man's opinion is of no significance. This means that the harshest criticism, the biting whispers, the lying rumors, the gossip, the sarcastic put-downs, not only shouldn't scare you, but you know that all those words can only work for your good. So don't fear people. Don't fear having what they have. Don't fear their comments. Rather, let God's love so satisfy you that you are free to love the most unloving person God sends your way. You see how the gospel erases our fears? Your fear of people, your fear of want, your fear of words. Well, Paul says, let me say it one more time, another way. It erases the fear of separation. It erases the fear of separation. And you see this in verses 35 through 39, right? Paul asked that rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The assumed answer is nothing. These verses are some of the most loved in all the Bible because we love closeness. Right? We hate saying goodbye. Whether you're dropping your child off at classroom A for the first time or formerly known as glowworms, right? And they're one and you know you're going to be gone from them for like an hour. It's hard, right? Or when you're dropping your kids off for their first day of kindergarten, or you're dropping your child off for their first day at college. It's hard. Why? Because we don't like goodbyes. We hate saying goodbye. So Paul erases the fear of goodbyes. Paul gives two long lists of things that would like to separate us from the love of God. But nothing will work because Christ conquered every enemy that could threaten us when he died on the cross. You see, this family that we have here, this family was forged. It was finalized. It was finished on the cross. No enemy can come chop off any branch on God's family tree. He adopted us. Nothing, no enemy can separate. Everything is powerless to touch your adoption into the family through Christ. So we can look at every threat that Paul lists, right? Death tries to scare us. Life tries to scare us. Satan and his demons try to scare you. Stuff in the present seems scary. Stuff in the future seems scary. Distance seems scary. And lots of other things can seem scary. But none of it should scare us. All these threats are empty because of the powerful adoption we have into the family through Christ. You know, Satan tried to sever people from God. He tried it with Job. Satan tried to sever Job and God. He tried to sever Peter and God in Luke 22. Satan tried it with Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. So here Paul is saying, no one, nothing can succeed in separating. Paul's list of obstacles that he puts here, it's important to note, this isn't hypothetical. These lists came from Paul's life. Most of the time, Paul experienced stoning, shipwrecked, beaten with whips by the Jews, beaten with rods by the Romans. He knew what it was like to go without food. He knew what it was like not to have adequate clothing. He knew what it was like to wake up every day in a damp prison. He knew danger because so many people wanted to kill him. He knew every day could be his last. This list he gives us, it's not theoretical. This list isn't worst case scenario. Paul is saying, these lists are my life. These lists are my autobiography. And he's saying, nothing in this life is going to separate me from my Father's love. In fact, more than that, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, he says, more than that, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with difficulties. Many of the same words. Right? For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see what happened? Just the opposite happened. When those storms came, threatening to separate him from God's love, all they did was make him experience more of his love. It made the closeness between the Father and his adopted Son stronger. Now, Paul wrote this letter one winter when he was in Corinth. And I don't think the Corinthian church or the Roman church could have known how little time Paul had left before he was beheaded in Rome. And after he was beheaded, the people who received this letter were soon involved in a bloodbath that would soak the sands of the Roman amphitheater as Christians were killed in all sorts of ways. Right, some of the people who read the same verses that we are reading today, they were mauled by wild beasts in the arena. Some of them, the Caesars took to be human torches that they lit on fire for their garden parties. They poured oil over them and made them human torches. But it didn't matter what came. They'd already read Romans 8. It didn't matter the extreme of the suffering. There was nothing that could separate them. They were safe in the love of Christ. The ultimate result of enjoying your untouchable, unshakable relationship with God should be that. Should be courage in this world and compassion for this world. Listen to Joseph's son again. He said again, "During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, 'Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached. He must have really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me.' After this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who is interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, 'We know that Mr. San would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish.' I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile. Because I wanted badly to live, I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they wouldn't kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing as I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. But now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." You see, Satan's attempts to snuff out the church only serve to spread the church. His attempts, the threats that come to try to sever you in your relationship with God, only serve to make you enjoy more of his love. Nothing will work. Nothing can separate. The final threat that Paul lists in verse 39, he says, is there is nothing else in all creation. That means not even you. You might feel in complete bondage to a sin. And you may think there is no hope for ever finding victory. And what Jesus is saying here is that his love is stronger than the most powerful temptation that you feel has a hold of your life. The promise here is not that as long as you're God's child, you can forsake him and live a life of sin and rebellion. The promise is this: if you are God's adopted child, he won't let you forsake him. He won't let you live a life of rebellion. Jeremiah 32:40, John 10:29. No one can snatch them out of my hands. There is no circumstance. There is no person, no threat, nothing that can change or alter the embrace of our Heavenly Father. And it is his faithful embrace that will keep you living a fearless life for his glory. Pastor Kim said a few weeks ago that the hope we have in the gospel is not drawn from what might happen in the future, but what has happened in the past on the cross for all who believe. 2,000 years ago, when people saw Christ Jesus hanging on the cross, it seemed like a tragic defeat. But today, we look at the cross and we see victory. We see victory over our sin. We see victory over death. And we see victory over all our fears. Once you live that way, once you live with the cross at the center of your life, you'll start to feel every threat lose its power. Once your only hope is this gospel, you will feel your Father's strong embrace, not only holding you tight through every storm, but working every single storm together for your good. Let's pray. So, Father, we, your children, we are so convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor our sinfulness, nor the challenges of ministry, nor the difficult people at work, nor the pressures of life, nor our own selfishness can separate us from your love. Father, help us. Father, grant Lighthouse the courage to live fearless, cross-centered lives today for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.